Let's once again turn to our God in prayer before we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we, like the Israelites in the wilderness, need your manna from heaven to feed us and to sustain us until we are home with you in glory. May you, through your Spirit, open our eyes to see its truth. May you help us to believe it and to cherish it, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to work in each one who is here this morning, that Christ might be exalted and that your people might be able to hold fast and to overcome in the year that is ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are here on the threshold of another year, there are many things that are unknown to us, but there are all things that are known to God. We sit here as we face another year, and I am thankful that God has made himself known to us. We may not know some things, but we can know God as we come to know him through his word. The one who we read about remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. The year may change, but our God has not. He is immutable. He is unchanging. And in the midst of the ebbs and flows and tides of history, our God ultimately has continued to sit on his throne, sovereign over all things. And this morning, I want to direct our attention to some foundational truths, some old truths, not anything new, not anything novel. We don't need any New Year's resolutions that are different from the years past. But ultimately this morning, what we want to do is to turn to the unchanging word of God and to feed on its truth for the year that is before us. And what I want to do is I want to focus particularly, but not exclusively, on chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Now, there are many ways that we could study these letters to the seven churches. We have done it twice in our church already, where we have looked at each letter individually and looked at the distinctive things that are said to each one of the seven churches more particularly. But there is another way that we can study these letters, and it is one of the reasons why we read all of them this morning. It's that although there are many differences in these churches that live in different places and are under different circumstances, ultimately there are also many commonalities, many similarities. While there are things that Christ would speak to each particular church that applies to them more particularly, there are things that he wants to speak to all of his churches at all times in all places. And I think this morning, as we look at these letters, there are things, common principles, ultimately, that are here, that as we look into another year and as we seek to follow Christ, there are things that ultimately, I think, can help us, can feed our souls as we go into that year. And I want to begin by looking at something that is common to all the churches, and that is that they have a common calling, if you will. There is a common exhortation that goes out to each one of these churches. While there are certain particular ones that go to particular churches, there is one that is writ large over them all. And what we find is that towards the end of each one of the letters to the seven churches, we find words like these. It says, "To the one who conquers." To the one who conquers. And then there is given a promise. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, some translations will say, to the one who prevails, there are promises. And ultimately, we are called as Christians to conquer, to overcome, to prevail in the year that is before us until Christ comes or until we go home to be with him. This word conquer or overcome is a word that is has undertones of war. Ultimately, it speaks of a battle. There is a spiritual battle that we face as Christians as we go out into the world day by day this year. Ultimately, we need to put on the full armor of God. There is a battle that is to be fought. We have spiritual enemies that were there in the first century and continue to be the same enemies that are here in the 21st century. We find it often spoken of in the Bible as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they come at us this year. There is a war, and we are called to conquer and to overcome. We find that John, not only in Revelation, speaks of this, but he does so also in his letter in 1 John. Speaking of overcoming the world, in 1 John 5:4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That word overcome is the same one here in Revelation translated conquer. So we are called to overcome the world by our faith. Or 1 John 2:13, he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." We are to overcome the world. We are to overcome the evil one. We are to overcome our fleshly desires. This is Christ's call to us in the coming year and every year, to all churches. And this call to overcome or to conquer is spoken of there in that way, but also in many other ways throughout these letters to the seven churches. Spoken of in different kind of language, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 2. Christ says to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." How are we to conquer? We are to patiently endure. This is one of the ways we do this. Or in verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." It is a wearisome thing at times to live in the midst of this fallen world when we seek to honor and glorify our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, while there are all kinds of other forces warring against us. And there are things, therefore, that we will have to endure patiently until he comes. Not only that, he speaks in other ways. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 10, in the letter to Smyrna, he says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." And he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful. Or in verse 13 to the church at Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." We are called then to endure patiently and to serve Christ faithfully. We are also called, he said there to that church, to hold fast. It is a common thing throughout the letters. Look at chapter 2 and verse 25. He says there to the church in Thyatira, he says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come." You find in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says to the church in Philadelphia, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." He goes on to speak of patient endurance with them again, and then in verse 11, he says this in chapter 3, verse 11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." You see what Christ is calling us to. He's calling us in the coming year not to give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but ultimately to conquer, to overcome, to be faithful in the midst of a world that is unfaithful, to hold fast to the truth in the midst of a world that wants to slide down the slippery slope into abandonment and apostasy. He calls us to patiently endure when we are persecuted and when difficulty comes and struggles come, that ultimately we might honor and glorify him. Now you might wonder, well, how is it then that we are to do this? For when I get up and I look at the mirror in the morning, I see a man who has little power and is weak. I see one who constantly seems to find ways to give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. How is it that we will be those who will conquer and overcome in the year that is before us? Surely it isn't by only looking within to my own strength, not taking up Anthony Robbins in a self-help book to try to prop myself up or whatever, or Robert Schuller or anybody else. There is no answers within me. The answer lies beyond us. The answer lies in God alone. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to take our eyes off our self-help gimmicks and other things that other people might take on in the coming year and ultimately turn our eyes to where true help comes from. Because we do want to persevere. We do want to hold fast to the end. We do want to be faithful to Christ and not deny his name this year. How will we do this? Well, I have three things that I want to draw our attention to. And again, they are three things that span the letters to the seven churches, and if you will, even encompass them. What we find then, first of all, is that if we are going to overcome and conquer in the coming year, the exalted Jesus Christ must be given preeminence in our lives and in our church. The exalted Jesus Christ must be given preeminence in our life and in our church. The Church of Jesus Christ this year and every year will either flourish or falter, prosper or plummet, be strengthened or will ultimately stumble in proportion to her view of Christ, her focus on Christ, her love and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any church where Christ is minimized and decentralized, there you will find compromise and decline. And where he is exalted and given preeminence, there you will find faithfulness, steadfastness in those who are overcoming. It is in seeing, remembering, and worshiping and trusting in the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself has conquered. And it's in him then that we can remain victorious in the upcoming year and steadfast as we seek to love and serve him. For the exalted Jesus Christ is the great theme of the book of Revelation, is it not? It is to reveal to us, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to us. It's ultimately so that we would see at the end of the Bible and at the end of the age, there is one who is exalted above the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands unchanging forever, glorious, exalted, powerful, triumphant. It is this that the Bible wants us to leave us on this note as we finish the book. Ultimately, it is a revelation of Christ. And what we find is if we look carefully at the letters to the seven churches, is that prior to and after the letters to the seven churches, we find these great exalted visions of Christ. What we find is, if you will, the letters to the seven churches are bracketed in. It's as if before the Lord speaks to his church, he wants to, at the outset, remind them of who he is, and afterwards, he wants them again to see him glorified, exalted, on the throne, conquering. You may see, well, where do I see this? Well, if you look at the end of Revelation in chapter 3, we will begin at the back end and then work to the front. Right at the end of the letters to the seven churches, in verse 21, we have a verse that ultimately is the key to understanding chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What do we have in chapter 4? But a revelation, a vision of the Father on his throne. It begins in verse 1. "After this I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' He says, 'At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And then he is gloriously described in a way that we don't have time for this morning, but ultimately spend the afternoon pondering and meditating on this. It will thrill your heart if you know the one who is seated there. But not only this, what we find is we see then the Father's throne, but what does this have to do with the conquering Christ? Well, in chapter 5, we read in verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And what we find there in chapter 5 is the conquering Christ, the one who says in verse 21 of chapter 3, "As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so we have this vision of the throne of God and of Christ being worshipped and glorified as he is there with the Father, the conquering Christ. Now, why is this important? Because, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, and Christ is glorified in heaven at the throne of the Father, guess what? As Paul would say in Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, Christ is conquered. If you are in Christ, your destiny is guaranteed, because we are in Christ as he went and is ascended to the right hand of God the Father, so one day will we, and he will ensure it. He is the one ultimately who guarantees it. That's why the writer to the Hebrews would call the people who were struggling to hold fast their confession, ultimately to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God. He says, consider him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. This is what John is saying here in Revelation. Consider Christ. Look at Christ, the conquering Christ. And you who are in him, know that he is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over your life. And he is working to bring you home with him. But it's not only after the letters, but prior to the letters, as we read, you will recognize in chapter 1. Right before the letters are given to the seven churches, there is there a vision of the exalted Christ. I take it up in verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" If you're ever struggling this year to remain steadfast, faithful, and to overcome, spend some time here reading of your Lord, reading of the one who loved you, the one who came to save you. Here is the chief shepherd of the church. Here is the head of his body, the church. Here is our glorified, exalted Christ, reigning, ruling over all, our great prophet, priest, and king. Spend some time thinking of him and not of your problems and not of your own failings, and you will find great help. And this is exactly what Christ says to each one of the churches, because what you will find is what each one of these churches needs is to once again see Christ for who he is. That's why each one of the letters begins with something from this vision. You find, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, as he begins, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, And then it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Church in Ephesus, I have some things to say to you. Remember who I am. I'm the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. You look at the next church in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. More than anything else, what these churches need is to remember who Christ is. And it's amazing that Christ reveals himself to these churches in ways that perfectly suit their needs, their struggles, their situation. For instance, with the church in Smyrna in verse 8, he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, why would that be important in Smyrna? Maybe we should ask Polycarp the martyr why this was important in Smyrna. But we can find out even here in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. They were going to die, but they are receiving the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys to life. Don't worry, you will die, but you will live forevermore because I live. You will live. We find then the church in Thyatira. Here's another example of how Christ, or the church in Pergamum, we'll look at this one in verse 12. Notice their situation in verse 12 of chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here there is a difficult situation. Here is ultimately something that they need Christ for. And then he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans had come into the church. What did they need to know? Well, what does Christ reveal in verse 12? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You're giving in to false teaching. You're holding to false teaching. What do you need to know? I have a sharp two-edged sword. It is a picture of the word of God that comes from his mouth. And ultimately, he goes on then to say in verse 16, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you see, those who are involved with false teaching don't need a bunch of gimmicks and other stuff to give them on Sunday. What they need to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ has a sword coming out of his mouth. He cares about his word. He cares about his truth. And if people are going to teach false teaching, Christ, the one who is exalted, will stand against them and war against them with the sword of his mouth. You see, every church needs to see, needs to know, needs to remember who our sovereign Lord is, needs a fresh vision of Christ for another year. What is most needed if we're going to overcome in the first or the 21st century is this vision of Christ, to see him in all of his attributes, in all of his glory, in all of his work, in all of his offices of prophet, priest, and king. We need to see Jesus Christ risen, ruling, reigning, victorious over all. The reason the church in the West is in the state that it's in is because we no longer have an exalted view of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You find me a church that is flagging, a church that is turning away from the truth, a church ultimately that has been derailed. And what I will find there is that Christ is not magnified and exalted and seen as who he truly is. You see, too many of us have exchanged the imminent Lord Jesus Christ for a frail, feeble, insubstantial, and inconsequential Christ. The Christ of many in the church today is more like the one on the wall of the Sunday school than it is the one that is pictured here in Revelation chapter 1. Somehow we've exchanged this Lord Jesus Christ, whose hair is white like wool, whose eyes are a flame of fire, and we've exchanged him for the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. The one who has feet of burnished bronze by which he puts all the nations under his feet, ultimately now just has some sandals by which he walks the streets of Palestine. The one with the flashing sword coming out of his mouth is one now just with a shepherd's staff and a lamb in his arms. He no longer speaks and thunders like he does here. Oh, no, no, no. He is meek and gentle and mild all the time. His voice has become a gentle whisper rather than the roar of many waters. And ultimately then what happens is because his sword of judgment has been removed, what we find is that churches now are just full of smiling, warm, welcoming faces that tolerate all regardless of what they believe, that tolerate that wicked woman Jezebel, her sexual immorality, and everything else, because Christ has been neutered. He has been brought low, brought down to a level where worldly men and women love this Christ. But this is not the Christ of the Bible, and it is not the Christ that will help men and women to overcome, to hold fast in the midst of our depleting, depraved culture in which we live. We need to see Jesus. It's like the one that came to Philip and ultimately said, I want to see Jesus. Sure, show me Jesus from this pulpit. Give me a Christ that is worthy of worship, worthy of obedience, worthy of following, one who can help me, one who can strengthen me, one who can give me what I need. This kind of Sunday school wishy-washy Jesus is not what we need today. We need a real awakening to who Christ is. Because when the light of Christ's majesty and splendor is no longer exalted, the church, who herself doesn't have a glory of her own, but only a reflected glory, when Christ's glory is diminished, then ultimately we don't reflect the glory of Christ to the world. In effect, what happens is that the church eclipses the glory of Christ. And then the church is shrouded in darkness and the world all around her is lost. And while for a time the church may appear like the church in Sardis to have a reputation of being alive, what we will find is that she is dead. The building may stand, the programs may go on, but the life is no longer there. And you can see the signs of death all around us. Many people will walk into a church today, and what is advertised is casual worship, a place where you can know that you will be made to feel comfortable. But where is the worship of John, who fell on his face before the exalted Christ? Where is the worship today found in Revelation chapter 5 that we read of earlier? Is the worship of the church today like the worship of the Bible? When we see Christ rightly, what does worship look like? Turn to chapter 5 and verse 8 again. Revelation 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders said, man, this is great. This is casual. Get me a coffee. Let's chill at church today. Jesus is my homeboy. What an abomination that is. No, what it says is, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and around the throne, the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," to that worship. And the elders fell down and worshiped him some more. This is what is needed in the church today, a return to Christ, a return to true worship, to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And when we do that, we will go out into the world and we will be able to hold fast, to remain faithful, to conquer and to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by the strength of this Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen him? Do you know him? Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, brothers and sisters. The church is in good hands. We can go out into the world with confidence proclaiming Christ. He's Lord of all. He is King of kings. One day he's going to return, and every tribe, tongue, language, and nation are going to bow down before him and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are we going to hang our heads in the coming year? Will we be ashamed of this Christ? What has the world got to offer that compares with him? May we love him. May we see him. May Christ help us that we might trust him and ultimately live for his glory in the upcoming year. First, then, what the church needs to overcome and to conquer is a fresh vision of the resurrected, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. I pray he would give you that vision for the upcoming year. This would be a great vision statement. Get to know and see and worship Christ. Secondly, if we're going to remain steadfast and faithful and overcome this year, secondly, what we need is that the written word of God must be central to the life of the church. The written word of God must be central to the life of the church. Where do I find this? Well, I find it at the beginning and at the end of every one of these letters. What we find then at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." Write. Write something. And it says, write what? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, I say, go with your feelings. Go with your experience. Give the people an experience of Christ. No, to the angel of the church, write the words of Christ. At the beginning of every letter, what does the church need? It needs the word of God. The church needs the word of God. Brothers and sisters, there is a famine in the land today of the preaching and hearing of the word of God. Do you want to give yourself to praying for something in the upcoming year? Pray for preachers of the gospel. Pray for those who would uphold the truth. Pray for those who would proclaim it. And not only that, for groups of people, churches all over the land, to return to the Bible, to return to the word of God, the written word of Christ, to his church. All of it is the word of Christ. You know, there is a very, very foolish thing. I think it's actually an evil thing. You can write me later or whatever. But ultimately, one of the worst things I think that's ever been thought of is putting red letters in the Bible. It is deceptive, it is false, it is evil. It separates certain words of Christ as if these are the words of Christ from the other words of Christ. The whole Bible, brothers and sisters, is the word of God. It's all been breathed out by him. It's all of equal value and splendor. We don't need to separate out certain words as if those are the words of Christ and other ones are not. It's subtle, but it's exactly the kind of subtlety that the devil loves. And then what happens is we form societies called the red letter Christians. Go read the kind of nonsense that's on their website. don't read too much of it, in the upcoming week, and you'll see the devastation when that takes its full fruit to its full end. Every word is the word of Christ, and what the church needs is a return to the Bible, a turn to the Word of God. Ultimately, to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to think about it. Brothers and sisters, don't leave here and go out into another year without feeding on the Word of Christ. The Israelites in the wilderness, what did they do? God, in His grace, gave them this precious manna from heaven, did He not? To provide for them for the 40 years in the wilderness, from the time they were redeemed out of Egypt until they entered into the promised land when it stopped. What is that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of us feeding on the Word of God, on the Word of Christ. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He will tell the people who come to Him looking for bread in John 6, I am the true bread from heaven. Feed on me. Christ is the theme of the scriptures, and the scriptures are the very manna that God has given to us. But what did the Israelites do with that manna? After a week or two had gone by, this going out every day for manna, you know, all we get is this manna. I want some leeks. I want some meat. I want some other things. I want some variety. What did they do? They spurned the very gift of God to them. The grace of God given to them to provide this beautiful manna every day, which they were to go out and pick up in the morning and that they were to eat throughout the day. Do you go out every morning and pick up your manna? Do you get up in the morning and eat of that manna, that heaven-sent manna from God, the Word of God? This is what the church needs. God has graciously given to us, brothers and sisters, His Word in our own language that we can read. I've been reading another biography of William Tyndale, and ultimately Tyndale was so moved and motivated because he wanted to give the English people a Bible that they could read, a Bible that they could understand, a Bible so that the boy that ultimately pushes the plow would know more of the scriptures than the foolish men that were exalting themselves over the church at the time and only speaking and reading in Latin. There was a true famine in the land in England at the time, a famine of the Word of God. They didn't have it at all. And when it began to come into the country, smuggled in by these people and ultimately sold undercover, people were willing to pay a great price. Not merely the cost of the Bible, but many died at the cost of their life. Because they knew, where else can we go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. We need the Bible. We need His Word. This is where life comes from. Tyndale willing to give up his life that you might have an English Bible. People willing to die to read it. And the problem today is it sits on so many shelves collecting dust, does it not? But here is where we hear the words of Christ to us. Jesus said, in John 10, that they will know, my sheep hear my voice. They know the shepherd's voice. Jesus, the good shepherd, wants to feed you in the upcoming year with His Word. Will you just go to another pasture, or will you feed there where He has brought you in His Word? It is in the Word of God that Christ, who is the head of the church, commands and gloriously directs His body. Will we turn that aside? It is there where Christ speaks to His bride and He lovingly speaks to her His words of love, encouragement, and commendation. Here is where He washes her with the water of the Word that she might be holy and spotless and blameless. Will we say to our heavenly bridegroom who loves us, I don't need your Word this year. Facebook is far better. I enjoy my cell phone for 4 hours a day, but I don't have 25 minutes, a half hour to glory in Christ, to feed on His Word. Brothers and sisters, this isn't a duty. This is a joy. This is a privilege. This is the very Word of God. What the church needs today is the Word of Christ. And not only is it the Word of Christ, but we find that's how it begins each one of these letters, but notice how each one of them ends. Look at verse 7 in chapter 2. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times it will say this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we want to be a Spirit-filled church? Do we want to be those who walk in step with the Spirit, who don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, then let us hear the words that the Spirit has given to the church. Truly, he speaks through his word. The Spirit of God abundantly speaks in the Word of God. Ultimately, we find that consistently throughout the Bible, it is this book that is breathed out by the Spirit of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Or in 2 Peter 1:20, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have given you this word out of love, out of grace. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Why have so many in our country plunged themselves into darkness and ruin? It's because the Bible is no longer read. It's no longer known. We don't, in some that read it, have no ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is here we find that Christ commends the church. It is here, if we read through the letters, we find that Christ exhorts the church. It is here he calls them to repentance. He reproves, he rebukes, he exhorts through his word as it is read, as it is taught and proclaimed. Do we want to hear the encouragement of Christ? Let's turn to his word. Do we want to have our God lovingly discipline us so that we might share his holiness? Let us read his word. Do we want to be fed and sustained in the midst of this wilderness? And surely the world in which we live is a wilderness today. Surely then we would want to feed on his word. It is there we have all of his great and precious promises. You'll find that right after he says to the one who conquers, there are seven promises given. And these are not the only promises in the Bible. What we would find is that there are promises all over the pages of Scripture for those who know and love him. Do we not want to be reminded of the precious promises of God? The great need then of our day is to have and return to a true, exalted vision of our Lord and Head, Jesus Christ. And then ultimately to give a prominent central place to his word in our individual lives, in our life as a church. Now thirdly then, and finally, as we think about what is needed, what we find is that in the midst of these letters, we see Christ. He's on the throne. He is exalted. He is glorious and majestic, so much so that John would fall on his face like a dead man. And it would seem then that Christ, he is there and he is exalted, but it seems quite almost distant, if you will. Like Christ is given preeminence, but he is not imminent. And yet this would be a false understanding of these texts, for what we find that throughout them, and particularly in the vision that's given in chapter 1, is that Christ is not only exalted in heaven at the right hand of God, but he is also present with his church. Christ is our Emmanuel, not only when he came, but he continues to be God with us. This Christ, who is exalted head over all, is with us in the coming year. What we find in Revelation 1 and verse 12, we'll notice it says this, John, who is on the island of Patmos, John, are you alone there? Are you suffering in this tribulation by yourself? Well, he sees in verse 12 of chapter 1, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Okay, so what? There's this weird thing going on. There's someone there that's walking amongst some lampstands. What has that got to do with me? Well, of course, in verse 20, we get the understanding of what this means. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What is the lampstands a picture of? The Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. It's a picture of Christ in the midst of his church. While there are shepherds and overseers given to the church, there is a chief shepherd and overseer. The shepherd and overseer of each one of our souls and the one who watches over all of his churches, all seven in Revelation and all his churches for all time and in all places. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an absentee landlord. He is a present shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd and our shepherd. Therefore, we shall not want. He in the coming year makes us lie down in green pastures. He will lead us beside the still waters. He will restore our souls. He will guide you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, even though you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear no evil. Why? For he is with me. His present, his rod and his staff, as our shepherd, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. And because he is with me, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life until that day when I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You and I are present here. It is a great thing that we are. We are the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters whom God has given various gifts to that we might, on behalf of Christ, be the hands and feet ministering to one another. This is a great and glorious truth. But something even greater than this, there is someone who is here in our midst when we come together that is far greater than all of us and all the people in the world combined. It is that Christ is here in the midst of his people as we come to worship him. And he is there in each one of the days of each one of our lives, no matter what situation we will find ourselves in. One of the great refrains that you find through these letters of the seven churches are these two great and glorious words, and yet at times difficult words. He says, I know. I know your works. I know the place where you live. I know, I know, I know. How does he know? Because he is present. Christ, when he was going to leave his disciples on earth and give them a grand and glorious commission, what did the disciples need to know? Well, the very same things the churches in Revelation needed to know. They needed first an exalted vision of Christ. And so he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Second, they needed to make sure that the word of Christ was central. And so he said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. But thirdly, Christ didn't just say, look at me, I am glorious, and here is my word, teach it. He then said, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is always what the church has needed, an exalted vision of Christ, the centrality of the word, and to know that Christ hasn't left us, even in the most difficult times, that he is with us to the very end of the age. He knows the works that we do when we patiently serve others and at times in thankless ways. Others may not know, but Christ knows the things done in secret, the things that we constantly do. He says, I know your works. Christ knows those who are faithful individuals in a mostly dead church. We find, for instance, in the church in Sardis, he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Christ knows the truth about his churches, no matter what others might think. We find this also in the church in Sardis. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation with others of being alive, but you are dead. Others may think our reputation great. Christ knows. Christ knows those who are faithful individuals and those who are not in Kamloops today. Christ knows the local and temporal circumstances that we find ourselves in as well. We find in Pergamum, he'll say in chapter 2:13, I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. Or in chapter 2, 9 to Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Christ knows the situation in which we find ourselves, in our home, in our work, in our life, and in the culture in which we live today. He knows, and he is with us. Finally, Christ knows the future. As we come into another year, there are many things that are unknown to us, but nothing that is unknown to him. In chapter 2, verse 10, notice what he says to the church in Smyrna. Does he know the future? He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." What you are about to suffer in the future, in the coming year. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Christ is with you. Christ knows every situation you're in. He knows the sin that we need to have addressed. He will call us through his word to repentance. He will reprove, rebuke, and exhort us until we are made like him. He knows the areas where we struggle. I find out of all the verses here, the one that struck me the most this week, because I know myself, is in chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8, I find this such a help. He says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." And then this, he says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Isn't that the way we feel in the midst of this increasingly secular, hostile culture? Who are we, this little band of Christians? We have but little power. But Christ, who has all power, knows this. He says, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." May that be said of us, not only this year, but in the years to come, that we as a church would give Christ preeminence here from week to week and in our lives, in our homes, that we would give a central place to his word, and that we would remember in the midst of it all, Christ knows all things because he is with us to help us, to sustain us, to keep us. And ultimately, it is through Christ and in Christ that we will overcome, hold fast, and be faithful in the year ahead. Let's turn to him in prayer this morning. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come before you. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for moving John to record this, that we might have it to read, that it might feed our souls, that it might encourage us, it might strengthen us, it might challenge us in the upcoming year. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no one greater than you. That the one who has promised to build his church cannot fail because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We thank you that the one who has called us to be his, Lord Jesus, you are a shepherd that always watches over us. You neither slumber nor sleep. You know all of our situations. You know everything that we will face, and you are sufficient to help us, to strengthen us, to carry us through the upcoming year. We pray that in these things we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and says to us this morning. May we love your word, may we heed it, may we obey it, may we feed on it regularly, that we may not forget who you are, and that we may not forget that you continue on this journey with us until we are with you in glory. Thank you, O God, for this, your great and precious word to us this morning. May your Spirit wing it to our hearts and lives and remind us of it often, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.